You turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. This is where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the present session of Christ in heaven, and how Jesus Christ, since his ascension into heaven, has become the head, united to a body that the Apostle Paul equates to the church. So I'd like to pick up the reading in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. And notice what the Apostle Paul writes. Which is referring back to his power, which he, God the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and lordship, and every name being named, not only in this age, but also in the one about to come. And he, this is God the Father, subordinated all things under his, the Son's, feet. And he, God the Father, gave to him, God the Son, head above all things to the church. And then we read, which is his body. So after the ascension of Christ, could not happen until the ascension, he became the head. And he became the head of a body, which he equates as the church. You read in verse 22, the church, and then in verse 23, which is his body. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to read these words that Gary read just a minute ago in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. And in Ephesians 4:15, at the very end of the verse, we read, who is the head? Christ. And then we read in verse 16, from whom the whole body, he's already told us that the body is the church, from whom the whole body, being joined together, being held together through every joint of support, according to the working in the measure of each one of the parts, making increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. So he mentions Christ being the head, and then he emphasizes the whole body, every joint, every part, working together in harmony, as you read this in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Now go back to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, the Apostle Paul sets forth a prayer. And I want you to notice what he does in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I'm bowing my knees to the Father. Notice, he's addressing his prayer to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and upon earth is being named, in order that he, this is the Father, might give to you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. Notice how it's going to be done. Through his Spirit in the inner man. And then he tells us in verse 17 that Christ, and then he uses a verb that means to dwell thoroughly at home, that Christ should dwell thoroughly at home in your hearts through faith. Now he mentions all three members of the Godhead. He mentions the Father in verse 14. He mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 16. And he mentions Jesus Christ in verse 17. And in verse 17, he says that Christ might thoroughly dwell at home in your hearts. But according to verse 16, it was going to be through his Spirit. His Spirit would strengthen with power you in the inner man. But you have all three persons of the Godhead working together. Christ dwelling thoroughly at home, but he's going to do it through the Spirit. Now again, I emphasize, when you talk about God's activity within his triune being, all three persons are always involved and always engaged. Even when one person exercises a particular function. So in everything God, the Trinity, is and does, each of the three persons are related to, are engaged with one another in perfect harmony. You have unity and diversity. You have diversity and unity. You have the persons of the Trinity always functioning in harmony as a single deity. So even when we read the New Testament and we recognize there's a specific action attributed to one of the persons of the Godhead, almost universally, within that same context, all three members of the Godhead will be mentioned. And you have it here. All three members are mentioned. He talks about Christ dwelling thoroughly at home in your hearts, but we know it's through the Spirit. Now let me give one more illustration. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, and I want you to notice what Paul says here in verses 9 through 11, just again to make the point. Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 9. Paul says, but you are not in flesh, but in spirit. If indeed the Spirit from God, notice this now, is dwelling in you. But if anyone is not having, notice that now, the Spirit from Christ, this one is not of him. But then notice what he says in verse 10. But if Christ in you, on the one hand, the body is dead on account of sin, but on the other hand, the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. But if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will make alive also your mortal bodies through his Spirit who is dwelling in you. Now he says it over and over again, that the Holy Spirit is the one who is dwelling in you. And yet, in this very context we read in verse 10, if Christ is in you, and the if is he is, Christ is in you, but Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And over again, he says the Spirit from God, the Spirit from Christ is dwelling in you. Otherwise, you don't belong to Christ. By definition, you're not a Christian. So when we turn to this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all the way to verse 14, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he is going to emphasize the three members of the Godhead all working in harmony with one another. All three members are mentioned. Now I want you to notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to notice what he does in verses 4, 5, and 6. And there are, and he uses this same word three times, and there are distributions, but the same Spirit. That's verse 4, then verse 5. And there are, same word, distributions of services and the same Lord. Now, when you read Lord here, within the context, Lord is referring to Jesus Christ. Look at the verse that is before this, verse 3. And in verse 3, he will say, no one is able to say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. So when we read this, Lord, we're talking about Jesus Christ. So I read verse 4. Now there are distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. And verse 5, there are distributions of services and the same Lord, Jesus Christ. And verse 6, their distribution, same word, third time, of activities, but the same God. So when you read verse 4, 5, and 6, he's talking about the three members of the Godhead. He mentions the Holy Spirit. He mentions Jesus Christ. And he mentions God the Father. So we have all three persons of the Godhead involved in the activities recorded in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Even though it's the Holy Spirit's activity that the Apostle Paul is stressing, as the Holy Spirit works within the believer and through the believer within an assembly of believers. But again, what the Apostle Paul is explaining within these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, is the unity that exists between Christ, who is in heaven and has become the head, and his body, the church, which is on earth. And the only way that one can be incorporated as members within the body of which he is the head is through Spirit baptism. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now again, notice the verse as I read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For even in with by one Spirit were we all baptized, notice it now, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we all were made to drink, we've been imbued with one Spirit. So when I read this again, what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing is the doctrine of union with Christ. And I remind you, James Stewart will say, and say rightly, the union of Christ is the heart of Paul's religion. Or as John Murray said it so well, it is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones will come to this in his study on God the Holy Spirit, and set forth what he believes to be the nature or character of this union. And he sets forth six different things. Now let me just mention them, because I think they're good. In the first place, when you talk about this union, it is a spiritual union. It's not a materialistic union. It is, number one, a spiritual union. Or to read his words, we're joined to Christ in an amazing, mysterious manner by the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual union. In the second place, it is a mystical union. And Paul will use the husband-wife analogy in order to demonstrate it in Ephesians chapter 5. You have two who are made one flesh, who really become one flesh. We're talking a mystical union. And the same is true in terms of our relationship with Christ. So it is a spiritual union, number one. It is a mystical union, number two. And then number three, it is a vital union. It is not something that is mechanical or conceptual. It's not a thought. It's not an idea. It is a living, vital, spiritual union. So Lloyd-Jones will say, if you talk about this, you got to talk about spiritual union, you got to talk about mystical union, and you got to talk about a vital, living union. But in the fourth place, it is an organic union. In his words, it is a union in which we give as well as receive. And then fifth, it is a personal union. Each one has to be incorporated into the body personally, individually, before it becomes corporate. So when you talk about this union, it is personal, individual, before it is ever corporate. And then finally, he will say, when you talk about this union, it's an indissoluble union. You're joined to Christ. You don't come in and out of this union. So when you talk about this union, Martin Lloyd-Jones will say, it is spiritual, it is mystical, it is vital, it is personal, it is indissoluble. But I want to come back to what he says. It is an organic union. And he suggests under this heading that you're talking about a two-way street. It's a union in which we give as well as receive. Now here are his words. I think they're good. We do not only receive, we also give. We're all active members. Every part of the body has played a vital role in the life of the body. We're not simply passive. There is an organic relationship, an organic union. There's an activity, a vitality in the parts as well as in the head. They all make their contribution. But according to the Apostle Paul, the only way in which we can actually do this is through the exercise of spiritual gifts. And that is what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Now I want you to listen to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism in question 51. The question is raised, what benefit do we receive from this glory of our head, Christ? And then the answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit, he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members. So when we talk about all of this, the Holy Spirit is a gift of Christ to his church. But in turn, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to the church. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Or again, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. So I recognize the Holy Spirit is a gift of Christ given to the church, which happened, of course, in Acts chapter 2. But in turn, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to the church. And Paul will say this over and over again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice what we read in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now the manifestation of the Spirit is being given to each one for profit, for advantage, for the common good. Right, that's verse 7. Then we come down and notice verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit, to another by the same Spirit. Verse 9. To another by the same Spirit, to another by the same Spirit. And then we come down to verse 11, and we read in verse 11, but all these are working that one and the same Spirit distributing to each one severally as he wills. And the he, of course, is the Spirit. So when you move here, and you're thinking of the Holy Spirit given by Christ, and then the Holy Spirit giving us gifts. That's what these chapters are all about, 12, 13, and 14. Now, I want you to notice the way chapter 12 begins in verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, brothers, concerning the, and then he uses this word, pneumatikon. Which you have it here, and you have it in chapter 14, verse 1. And if you think of pneumatikos, if you think of this adjective, you think of spiritual facts, spiritual matters. But in all probability, he's talking about here those who possess spiritual gifts. So when you read the statement here in verse 1, now, brothers, concerning the ones who are possessing spiritual gifts, I'm not desiring you to be ignorant. And then you move into his explanation in terms of spiritual gifts. And we have the word, for example, the first time, this word gift, as it's used in verse 4. So when you talk about these chapters, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual matters. He's talking about spiritual things. But even more so, he's talking about those who possess these spiritual gifts. That's what this is all about. And if I come down to verse 4, I read this word gift. And he's going to use it a number of times in this chapter. Now, if you talk about the word that is used in verse 4, and you think about the word for gift, in Greek it's the word charisma. And if you think of the word charisma, you of course think of the word charis. We get our English word charon from it. Charis means grace. So if you have charis and charis means grace, charisma has to do with grace. It is a gift of grace. So if I think of the word that is used for a gift, I'm thinking of a grace gift. I'm thinking of a favor that one receives without any merit on the part of that individual. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about an enablement that the believer receives in order to serve the body. Enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is operating within the believer. So when we talk about this word in terms of gift, or as it's used in verse 4, gifts, we're talking about something that is connected with the word grace. So when I think of a gift, I think of a grace gift. I'm thinking more particularly a God-given ability to serve. That's what we mean when we talk about these grace gifts. A God-given ability given by the Holy Spirit to be able to serve. So when I think about all of this, I'm not talking about a natural talent. I'm not talking about a natural ability. A natural talent or ability is given by God through parents, is given at birth. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a natural talent. I'm not talking about a natural ability. I'm not talking about an acquired ability. I'm talking about a spiritual gift given by God, independent of parents, evidently given at the moment of salvation, and given in order to benefit the body. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a grace gift. So when I talk about a grace gift, let's define it, a God-given ability to serve the body of Christ. That's what we're talking about. And when we read through the New Testament, we read of gifts in four different places. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Four places. Romans chapter 12, I read of these grace gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, this is what these chapters are about. And then I come to Ephesians 4, he's absolutely talking about gifts. And then 1 Peter chapter 4. Those are the passages that are used. And Paul is the one who uses the analogy of a human body. Now I want you to notice the way he does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Now notice the statement as I read it. Now he's talking about the human body. For just as the body is one, it is having many members. And all the members of the body, although being many, are one body. Now, if you think of what he's saying in terms of the human body, wouldn't we say he's emphasizing unity, he's emphasizing diversity, he's emphasizing indispensability in the sense that all of the parts are important. So I certainly think about indispensability or singularity, and certainly I think about activity. So if I'm thinking of the human body and I'm thinking about what Paul is saying, I'm thinking unity and diversity and indispensability. Every member of the body is highly significant. You think of the singularity of the various members of the body. And then you think of the activity and how the members function. And you'd have to say, all the members are highly important. which is Paul's analogy as you read through this chapter. Now come down to verse 14 and notice what he says. For the body is not one member, but many. So there's unity, but there's diversity. Now notice his words, verse 15. If the foot will say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear will say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now come down, look at verse 19. If they were all one member, where were the body? Now follow it, look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, they seem weaker, less important, are necessary. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts, we're talking about the unpresentable parts, we're talking about our private parts. So he will say, and our private parts have more abundant comeliness, decorum, presentability. You have to treat them with greater modesty. That's what he's saying. And then you come to verse 24. For our private parts have no need, but God has arranged the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks. So he's talking about the human body. And when he's talking about the human body, he certainly talks about the unity and diversity, but he talks about how indispensable these members are, and he talks about the singularity. They all need one another, and they all need to function in activity. I mean, just think about it. If you have a problem with a toothache, does that cause any kind of problem for you? You got a toothache? Can you think of anything else except getting to the dentist and doing something about it? I mean, just think about it. Or if you have something with your foot, your toe, and there's a problem with your toe, and the reason why I'm saying this about a toothache and a toe is because I've had the problem, and all I could think about was something's got to be done with this tooth. They pulled it. I got to do something with this toe. I broke it. Now there's a problem. If you got a problem with the tooth, you got a problem with the toe. You know what? That's all you can think about, even though it seems rather insignificant, but it's very significant. So you think about all of the body and how the body functions and works. And he shifts from the human body and he talks about the spiritual body, the church. Now look at what he does in verse 12. For just as the body, so the human body is one, so having many members, and all the members of the body, although being many, one body, so also the Christ. Now he mentions Christ and he calls the church the Christ, because he's thinking of the head and united with the body. And then he moves into the next verse, and then he talks about the body, and it's all been arranged by the Lord. So you come down to verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for, this is someone else's advantage, someone else's profit. Then you read verse 8, 9, 10. Obviously the Holy Spirit is involved in this. He says it again in verse 11. All of it in accordance with what the Holy Spirit determines. That's verse 11. Then I come down to verse 18. Now as God set the members, each one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. Then I come down to verse 24. For our private parts have no need, but God has arranged the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no division or schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now when we're reading this and we're talking about what he's saying, this is not ecclesiastical. This is not some outward unity. This is not something that we create. That is utterly impossible. This is something that is inward. This is an inward unity. This is something that is created by God himself. And it exists only because of our position in Christ. So when I read this, I have to understand what he is saying. And so he says, in terms of this unity and diversity and indispensability and singularity and all of the activity in terms of the body, the human body, now the body of Christ, he will say in verse 25, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Will one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We suffer when other members suffer. I read of a little girl. She came home from visiting a neighbor whose young daughter had died just a few weeks before. And so her father said, when she got home, why did you go over there? And the little girl said, well, I went over there to comfort the mother. And the father said, well, honey, what in the world could you do to comfort the mother? And she said, I climbed up in her lap and I cried with her. Well, you read this here, where the one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, verse 26. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So he's placed me in the body. I'm united to Jesus Christ, united to all of those who know Christ, and he's given me an ability to be able to function within the body, to be able to serve and minister within the body. It's God-given, a God-given ability. Now, there are a number of questions that you think about when you think about this subject. So let me mention just a few. Here's one. When you talk about these lists of gifts in these four different passages of Scripture, is this an exhaustive kind of thing, or is this a sample list? I mean, if you read through these lists, is this an exhaustive list? Now, it depends upon how you count them and how you group them, but there are about 18 different gifts that are mentioned as you look at these four different passages of Scripture that talk about these gifts. So is this exhaustive, or is this merely a sample? Well, there's nowhere that you have any suggestion that there are other gifts. Maybe there are. But when you read these, it certainly seems to be sufficient for service within the body and building up the body. So whether these are exhaustive lists or not, that's debatable. But certainly, everything that's needed in order to build up the body is mentioned in terms of these gifts. Now, here's another question. Do we know, or do we have to know, what our gift is before we serve? And I would say, absolutely not. There is nowhere in those four passages where there's any statement or commandment that I have to ascertain this before I actually serve. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, my responsibility is to give myself to the Lord completely. And then out of that, verses 3 through 8, you have the whole ministry of gifts. So I think Gene Getz is right when he makes this comment. The Bible doesn't emphasize that we as individuals are to look for and try to discover our gifts so we can function as members of Christ's body. Rather, we're simply to use the gifts and abilities God's given us to build up the body of Christ with a proper attitude. So obviously, I'm simply to serve and minister, and as I serve and minister, the various things that I really want to do, I gravitate towards. So think about you when you first became a Christian, or when I first became a Christian. I wanted to serve a minister, but how did the Lord want me, what did he want me to do? Well, I didn't really know. I just began to serve and minister, and then all of a sudden, I gravitated towards certain things. I wanted to study. I very much enjoyed preaching and teaching the Bible, and the Lord just caused me to move in that direction. But you just think about yourself. You just minister and serve. And then you really desire to do certain things, and the Lord guides and directs in that way. But it's because I'm serving and ministering. Now, here's another question. Are the gifts rather unique? Well, think about it. You have commandments given that all believers are to follow. For example, all believers are to serve one another. We're commanded to do that. And yet there is a gift in terms of ministry. All believers are to exhort one another. Yet there's a gift of exhortation. All believers are to give. And yet there's a gift of giving. All believers are instructed and are to follow the Great Commission. And yet, there's a gift of teaching. All believers are to be kind. There's a gift of showing mercy. All believers are to walk by faith. There's a gift of faith. All believers are to evangelize. There's a gift of evangelism. So obviously, individuals that are gifted in this way can help me in terms of me operating in this way. So here's an individual with the gift of evangelism. I'm to be engaged in evangelism, and this guy helps me in the understanding of how it should be done. So when you talk about gifts, these gifts are unique in the sense that this individual has this uncanny ability to do it, even though all believers ought to do these various things. Now here's another question. When does a believer receive a spiritual gift? And you'd have to say, well, if the gift is given by the Holy Spirit, then it just seems, you know, when you think about it, that when the believer receives the Holy Spirit, that's when the believer receives the spiritual gift, which happens at the moment of salvation. So at the moment of salvation, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he equips me to be able to serve within the body. Does a believer have more than one gift? We don't really know. Certainly may. He certainly has at least one. And Peter says, I'm to be a good steward of that, and I'm to exercise that particular gift. So I think about various things in terms of gifts. I think about Christ. He gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit places me, incorporates me into the body of Christ, and now I'm to function and serve within the body. And all believers are to do it, all of us, because all of us would be gifted in some way to serve a function. And this point needs to be made. Gifts are never for self-edification. Gifts are always for body edification. Gifts are always to build up the body. They're always for that. So I think about the church, and there ought to be a little handout in the bulletin in terms of the church. John Calvin called the church the invisible church. Lutherans call it the hidden church. There are 45,000 denominations as of 2021. 45,000 different denominations. So you've got all kinds of people involved in all kinds of groups. But think about the visible as over against the invisible church. If you think about the visible church, you have those who profess to be believers there in the visible church, and then you have authentic believers there in the visible church. But when you talk about the invisible church, not only are you talking about authentic believers who are in the visible church and they are in the true invisible church, but you also have authentic believers who are not in a visible church. So anyone who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, I don't care about denomination or the visible local assembly. If the individual is a genuine believer in Christ, that individual is in the invisible church. That person's in the true church, which is, of course, the body of Christ. And that is very important. So I got to be a believer. Now I'm in the invisible church. I'm in the true body. And I ought to be associated with a visible body. Otherwise, I am self-deceived. I think J.I. Packer was right when he said, God didn't create, nor does he redeem anyone to be a lone wolf in the world. We are made, we are saved for affectionate togetherness and mutual help, taking our place in the interdependent brotherhood of the Christian fellowship is necessary for continued growth in grace. Voluntary isolation from it, however motivated, would block growth completely. So he's simply arguing for the fact that believers ought to be associated with a local assembly. Here's the way Bonhoeffer said it, and he talks about if you are away from a local assembly, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. So we ought to be involved in an assembly where there's accountability and we're trying to minister to one another. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And what he talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about the head and then the body, and he talks about the whole body and every member of the body, every part functioning within the body for the building up of itself in love. Now I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want you to notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as he's talking about the Lord's Supper. But notice his words. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing, which we are blessing, is it not fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread, which we are breaking, is it not fellowship of the body of Christ? And then notice what he says in verse 17. Because one bread, we the many are one body, for we all are partaking of the one bread. So he's emphasizing the unity of the body. So we come together as individuals united to Jesus Christ, united to one another, which is a spiritual reality. There is oneness, absolutely. There is diversity, absolutely. And you read about all of that. But it all begins with my belief in Jesus Christ. And when I believe in Jesus Christ, I am then united to him. Now I'm in the body, and now I'm to function. But it's all grounded upon what Jesus Christ did when he was here on earth, when he paid the penalty of our sins. And we recognize that and talk about it in a symbolic way every time we observe communion. We think about his death, but we also think about the fact that he's very much alive in heaven. So we want to observe communion. It's very important for us to observe, as we observe, to think about what's going on within us. So this is a time in which we can search our own hearts. If there's anything that is displeasing to the Lord within us, then we have the responsibility to confess it and make it right. So let's spend just a few moments in prayer before we observe these elements.